Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, welcome, welcome, as we go on to the great sea of cyberspace in the leaky rowboat, which is the way I approach radio. Oh, it's not an exact science when I'm dealing with it, but let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. At least that I know how to do, pretty much. All right. Colossians, the second chapter, the sixth verse and following. You know, I've been trying to look up lots of stuff about the letter to the Colossians. St. Paul wrote this letter. Of course, a lot of people say, oh, it was a disciple of Paul's and it wasn't written until 90 AD. And those are people who say, well, it has such a developed Christology, and clearly St. Paul would have written that. Now, Christology is a fancy word about what was the nature of Christ. Christology, the study of Christ. And developed Christology, you know, his humanity, his divinity, and, you know, that clearly the early church were just a bunch of nice people sitting around and eating bread and wine and telling nice stories about Jesus. That's crazy. That's not something you give your life for. Nice stories about a dead guy. That's not, no. Jesus was God, the Son of God, and they realized that right from the beginning. I have shared with you that scholars are pretty much agreed, even ones who don't want to agree with this, that the letters to the Thessalonians, which we were talking about a few weeks ago, those letters to the Thessalonians are the earliest Christian doctrine. I think a fairly well-developed Christology. They talk about Jesus' resurrection and his divinity. And the letter to the Colossians is a very special letter because St. Paul never went there. He was writing them a letter because probably his friend Epaphras, who was probably from Colossae, again, take all this with a huge grain of salt. He said, no, I got problems. There seemed to have been all sorts of different people trying to muscle in on the gospel. There were the people who wanted to say that in order to be a Christian, you had to follow kosher law. And then there were the people who were saying, oh, this is a wonderful, nice new philosophy that we can add to our wonderful Greek philosophy. And neither were true. St. Paul is making the point, I believe, in the letter to the Colossians, that this is something unique and wonderful. We see in this, as you received Christ Jesus, let's say the Messiah Jesus. I want to translate it that way, because, of course, that's what the word Christ means. It means Messiah. And the word Messiah means the chosen one, the anointed one, a very Jewish idea at the time. As you received the Messiah Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Now that makes me think that there's a Jewish influence here, because the word walk is a code word for following kosher law. Now, I don't know if it is in every circumstance. in the scriptures. We read elsewhere that he has prepared good works for us that we might walk in them. Jews talk about something like halakhic law. Halak in Hebrew is to walk. And my dear friend Rabbi Lefkowitz, may he rest in peace, pointed out that Judaism is not so much a religion of theology as it is a practice. The Torah and the Talmud point out the way that you should live in the world, the way that you should walk in the world. That's why they call it walking law, halakhic law. You don't eat pork. You don't eat shellfish. You don't wear wool and cotton in the same garment. You don't do this. You must do that. That's how you walk in the world. So as you received the Messiah, Jesus, the Lord, look to him for the rules. Walk in him, rooted in him, and built upon him, established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, established in the faith, remember the word faith means trust. And the Colossians were taught that by trusting Jesus and obeying him, that you could arrive at eternal life. So abounding in thanksgiving. Well, abounding in Eucharistia, abounding in, that word means Eucharist. The word Eucharist in Greek is thanksgiving. And I think that can possibly be translated to being faithful in the celebration of the liturgy. That may be stretching it. However, if you realize that the rabbis said that when the Messiah came, all the laws of the Old Testament would pass away. All the sacrifices of the Old Law would pass away except the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You offered the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which involved 40 loaves of bread, 20 of them leavened, 20 of them unleavened, and the sacrifice was offered with a lamb and the temple sacrifice, and then you went home with the 40 loaves of bread and consumed them at home. It had to be in Jerusalem or in the Torah, in the camp. But you took them home and you consumed them with your friends and relatives and neighbors. It was a communion sacrifice, but it was offered when you had been delivered from death. And the only official Thanksgiving sacrifice was, of course, Passover. All the other Thanksgiving sacrifices were what they called peace offerings or private sacrifices. Now, what has this to do with anything? Abounding in thanksgiving. The Messiah has come. You don't have to follow all of these laws of kashrut, making you worthy to go up the temple and offer sacrifices as the one sacrifice, the messianic sacrifice, the Eucharist. So established in trust, as you were taught, trusting the Messiah and abounding in that thanksgiving. So much for those who say you have to be Jewish to be Christian. Then see to it that no one captivate you with an empty, seductive philosophy according to the tradition of men, according to elemental powers. And that's an interesting word. The word power here, or elemental, is stoichia. That's a kind of funny word. It can mean letters of the alphabet. It means elements. Elements of the cosmos. Greeks were just nuts for this. They loved physics, or at least what passed for physics at the time. They had all of these scientific theories that things are composed of earth and air and fire and water, or the cosmic spheres. And all. They just loved to theorize about what things were made out of. Of course, they were pretty clueless. There was one that came close to modern stuff, the atomic theory. I forget who the philosopher who taught atomism was, that you could get down to particles which were indivisible. We did. We got down to atoms that were indivisible, and then we found out that they could be divided, hence the nuclear bomb. But these stoichia kosmou, I think, is what it is in the Greek. In other words, the building blocks of the cosmos. And this was not just physics. It was also philosophy and a kind of religion. Pythagoras, for instance, created a religion in which, oddly enough, he thought beans had souls. You couldn't eat beans, but he clearly was not Mexican or Puerto Rican. But moving on. They make wonderful beans. All right. So don't get swept away about this. This is not about this dimension with its building blocks, its stoichia, its elements. You've entered into a new world in the Messiah. In him dwells the whole fullness of deity bodily. Well, we believe that. Well, that has to be a later idea. No, it doesn't. Why does it have to be a later idea? What did 50 years make? Okay, and you know, when people do that, when they say, oh, this clearly wasn't what Jesus said, that must have been a later edition, that's because they don't want to follow it, they don't want to believe it, they don't want to obey it. You share this fullness in him. In other words, you have been translated in your relationship to Christ into a new world, an unseen dimension. He's the head of every principality and power. You've heard me say before that Christianity believed in the multiple universe theory long before science ever thought of it. There are multiple universes. There's the heavens and the earth and all of these different dimensions. And we've been translated into a better dimension. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not administered by hand. You were buried with him in baptism. And you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in transgressions, he forgave all those transgressions, obliterating the bond against us. In other words, there was a, this refers to Roman law that if you were accused of a crime, they didn't do a lot of jailing if they could avoid it. They fined you a great amount of money, and the money was returned to you if you were innocent. If you sued someone, for instance, you both had to put down what was called a sponsio, a huge amount of money, and the winner of the lawsuit took all. So if you sued someone, you were risking something. So you thought before you sued someone. Interesting system. That idea of a bond, that I've posted bond. I paid the bail, and we'll see if I get the bail back. It's not dissimilar to what we actually do. So the that bail money was obliterated. He also removed this debt that we owe by nailing it to the cross and despoiling the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, leading them away in triumph. You know what an ancient Roman triumph is? You know, the war hero comes back in the chariot and he's painted with the red face and the costume of Mars and all the booty that he has taken, and the captives and the slaves are all paraded through the streets of Rome and the trumpets blaring. And you know, I wonder if any of you are old enough to remember Peabody's Improbable History, that sort of thing. So he led them away in triumph, this debt that we had. So he's saying we owe nothing to these elemental powers, just as we owe nothing to the observance of kosher dietary and practical law. That's how I read this. And, you know, again, take it with a grain of salt. Let's briefly go to the gospel. Jesus departed to the mountain to pray. And when day came, he called his disciples to himself. He's up land. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is hundreds of feet below the sea level. And it's lush, it's warm, it's fertile. I don't know how many people, at least a million people lived around its shores. It was very well populated. And it was just a very large lake. When we think of a sea, we think of something vast. No, it was a very large lake. Well, when Jesus wanted to be alone, he went up the hill away from the heavily populated area. So he called his students. That's what disciples means. He calls his students to himself, and he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. I tell you, like every other day, the word apostle means missionary in Greek. So he chose 12, and he also named them missionaries. And then he has this list of people who shouldn't get along. He's got a zealot who was a nationalist, and then he's a terrorist probably. And then he's got a tax collector, Levi. And he's got these people who by rights should have killed each other, but they didn't. In Christ, they came to love each other. Then he came down, he stood on the level ground, he went down, back down, and he spoke to a large number of people. And this is very interesting. Everyone in the crowd sought to touch him because power came forth from him and healed them all. This is why Jesus was so careful to instruct his disciples, because they realized there was more in this than just their convenience. Now, these two readings together, I detect a bit of a theme. That these two readings together, Jesus is more than you can imagine. You know, he's the Messiah, which means he is more than just the guy who's going to kick the Romans out. He is the actual fullness of God in human form. They expected just, well, a political leader. They got something infinitely more. They got someone who could unlock the gates of heaven to them and give them eternal life. And they got something more than a solution in this world with its elemental powers. They got someone who could transfer them into the realm of the angels. And, you know, you got someone in Jesus who, more than healing your body, he can heal your soul. You know, have you ever thought that everyone Jesus healed, including Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, they got sick again and died? Well, Jesus gives us more than that. He gives us the hope of eternal life. All right, let us go now to, I think we need still to talk about mass hysteria, which is going on.
There is only one river. There is only one sea. And it flows through you.
Oh, what a nice song. What a nice song. Let's play it in church. For this, we gave up Gregorian chant. All right. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which I should have looked up. Let me see if I can just find it off the cuff of my head. The Same Old Thing. Okay. I forget which book it's in. C.S. Lewis makes the point I did find it. What do you know? Screwtape Letters, The Horror of the Same Old Thing. Let's see if they quote it. Okay. Oh, it doesn't say. Oh, yes. It says, "The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart." That is, of course, the demons. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconstancy in friendship. I think that's great. The same old thing. You see, the devil wants us to hate the same old thing. Well, isn't Gregorian chant the same old thing? You know, I'm talking a lot about Gregorian chant, and by that I do not mean Latin. I mean this style of singing that I really do think comes from the temple. You know, there are scholars who say it doesn't, but if you listen to the chant, I was just doing that this morning for fun, listening to a rabbinical chant of the Psalms, like we do, but with a little bit more minor key and a little bit more warbling. It sounds just like we do, but the same old thing. Oh, Gregorian chants the same old thing. You know what the great, I shared with you about my crossing the Adriatic, listening to Greek sailors singing the liturgy. The same old thing means you can participate in it. It's familiar. You know it. It's not something foreign to you. If you get a congregation who's used to na da da na da na da da na da na da na da da na da 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 na da da, they'll just sing it automatically. Now, I'm not saying that you know, in this, where am I going with this? That's a good question. Someday I'll figure it out. But I don't think we should do away with all hymns, that sort of thing, though hymns are more proper for Vespers and the Liturgy of the Hours. Hymns were not, I don't think, are integral to the Mass. What I'm saying is, yeah, start with a nice hymn. Let the choir show off. Then, you know, but for the parts of the Mass, sing the psalms that we're supposed to sing. There, we have so much Bible in the Mass, and we take Bible out and put in nice, snappy songs like "There Is Only One River," yeah, da 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 da. You know we want it to be exciting, exciting. I've shared this with you the fainting goat craze, which is, I think, mercifully over. Look it up, fainting goats. They were all the rage, I think, the 1980s, 90s. There's a kind of goat that, when it is startled, its muscles freeze and it falls over. It's thought that this is a survival strategy because most predators will not eat roadkill. So apparently the goat tries to look like roadkill. It's not a very good strategy. It probably just makes it easier to catch them, but it really is funny. You go boo and the goat falls over. Well, pretty soon the goat is used to you saying boo. Then you have to go boo even louder or bang a pan, and then you have to blow off a firecracker. And in a while, to get the goat to fall over to amuse you and your guests, you're detonating small explosives. You see, the horror of the same old thing that the devil talks about in the Screwtape Letters means that we have to keep making it more exciting and more exciting and more exciting until, I remember there was a professor we had in graduate school, in seminary, who said, oh, we couldn't possibly have daily mass. How could we get ourselves that worked up? He expected us to get worked up for mass. You know, oh, the choirs that, oh, I will never forget. Oh, this is great. A deacon who is no longer a Catholic. He was one of our teachers in seminary, but oh, Lord, bless those about whom I will now gossip. I'm not mentioning no names and no details. But Jacques Brel is alive and well, came out, and there's a song in it, If We Only Have Love, and Jerusalem Stands. Well, I mentioned Jerusalem, it's religious. And, oh, this was going to be, they were, the folk choir for the daily mass was going to debut this song. And it's real simple chords, G, C, D, seventh. I think it goes to an E at one point. You know, I'm not much of a guitarist. Well, I figured it out, and I'm saying, this deacon stormed down to my room and said, how dare you figure out the chords to that song? We're going to premiere that tomorrow. That was what liturgy was about when I was in seminary. We got to make it more exciting so the goat will faint. Don't do that. You can have beautiful music, have a lovely entrance hymn and a lovely recessional, but in the Mass itself, do something simple and beautiful that people can actually sing. The Second Vatican Council, the Mass of the Second Vatican Council, was not about liturgical dancers and folk music and all of that nonsense. The Sacrosanctum Concilium was about making the Mass available to people for participation. And most modern choirs do not do that. They present a theatrical show with the orchestra pit in front. And, oh, that goat better faint, or we haven't done our job. Enough. Let's take a break. I'll come back with letters. I'm not bitter. Those stories are true stories. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right, and I'm sure I'll be calmer.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Rosh Hashana, Shana Tova, Shana Mituka, Shana Tova, Shana.
Well, Shana Tova to all of you who are listening who know a little Hebrew. I know a little Hebrew. He's about 5 foot 2 inches. I'm just kidding. No. That is apples and honey on Rosh Hashanah. So it's New Year's for our Jewish friends. And it is the custom to eat apples and honey, and not because apples have anything to do with the Garden of Eden. Oh, no. Apples, that's a reference to the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, in I think chapter 2, verse 3, my beloved is like the apple tree, and talking about the sweetness of the beloved. And then it's followed with, his banner over me is love. So it's that old evangelical camp song. So it's about the sweetness of God and the sweetness of the new year. So I think that's kind of neat. Let's go to letters. I got a letter from Anna. I'm always saying that Abraham was not a Jew or an Israelite because he lived before Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. He also lived before Israel. Israel was his grandson. So it's hard to call him an Israelite. Now Orthodox Jews, for instance, well, let me read this, the passage. Genesis 17, 9 to 11. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant." Then Anna says, "It's regarding circumcision and the covenant. Am I confused? Because isn't this when the chosen people came to be?" In a sense, I think, Anna, that's an insight, because there are lots of people who practiced circumcision for religious purposes in the world. And the idea that this denoted chosen people, in a certain sense, in the wider sense, and I think that's the message of universal Christianity or Catholic Christianity, that all are chosen by God. God does not will the death of a sinner. All, in a certain sense, are chosen. The point is that Moses could not have obeyed kosher law because kosher law didn't exist. I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz pointing out that, that Abraham was allowed knowledge of kosher law before kosher law. And I threw back at him one of his own lines, "Where is that in the Torah?" Because he's always saying, well, if the Messiah is going to do that, he's going to have to show us in the Torah where that is. Well, where is that in the Torah? He says, when the three guests came to visit, the three strangers came to visit Abraham, he made them meat and milk, but it doesn't say in the text that he ate it. I thought that's stretching it. If he made meat and milk, I bet he ate some, but that's just my idea. Abraham is a symbol of the universalism of God's call. People talk about the Abrahamic religions. I'm not so convinced. Judaism certainly is an Abrahamic religion, and Christianity, also Islam claims descent, but other religions may not. But I think this is emblematic of God's universal call, which is answered in the Jewish Messiah, Christ. So Jews aren't completely out of this business, but the Messiah came from Judah. The Messiah is Jewish. So there. So Anna Maria, that's a good point, that circumcision was part of the covenant, but the new covenant, as we read in the scriptures, the new covenant has to do, and that's very pertinent in today's reading, not a circumcision administered by hand by stripping off the carnal body. That's the circumcision of the Messiah, that there's this new universal circumcision. So, you know, that's a very complicated idea, but thanks for the letter very, very much. All right, let me go back. What do I got? Do I have more here? Yes, I do. You know, a while ago we had a call about predestination and Calvinism, the second wing of the Reformed of the Protestant tradition. I think a lot of Catholics don't realize this, and I think that the study of history is very important, especially for Latino people coming to this country. This is a total aside. But in Latin America, until very recently, to be a Christian was to be a Catholic. That's it. And of course, that has changed. But I think people coming here don't realize the nation to which they're coming. America has a history of being profoundly anti-Catholic. There was a whole political party built around anti-Catholicism in the around the 1850s. They were called the Know-Nothings, or the Americanist Party. And a lot of Catholic immigrants responded by trying to create an American Catholicism that would be acceptable to this country. And that was the heresy. They actually called it the heresy of Americanism, and it laid the groundwork for the heresy of modernism, which is an infection in the church, I believe, but I digress. These are all things to look up on the web. However, this idea of American history, this country was founded in the north of this country, was founded by the followers of John Calvin, who was one of the reformers. And I think it's very important to know just historically, you know, that not one being better than the other, that is for the Holy Spirit to figure out and for your conscience to understand. But the history is real. That you know, the pilgrims, you know, you have all this stuff about pilgrims at Thanksgiving, they were Calvinists. They believed in the teachings of John Calvin. And the North won the Civil War. So the ethos of this country up until this point has been largely Calvinist, and there are two forms of Calvinism. Congregationalism, in which the congregation votes on the truth. Sounds familiar. And the other is a Presbyterianism, in which there is some loose connection between different congregations. But John Calvin, who was kind of, about 25 years younger than Luther, the initiative passed to John Calvin and his followers, especially in the English-speaking world, after about 1550. John Calvin believed in the total depravity of the soul, that nothing was left of God after the fall. He believed in an unlimited election, that you were chosen. You couldn't go to hell if you're among the chosen. He believed in a limited atonement. In other words, Jesus only died for the saved. He believed in the, what does the I stand for in TULIP? You can remember it by TULIP. I can't remember what the I stands for. What the P stands for, the perseverance of the saints. Irresistible grace. That's what the I stands for. If God gives you his grace, you're not going to be able to resist it. And then the P in the TULIP stands for the perseverance of the saints. That once saved, always saved. You're going to persist in salvation. And this really produced the ethos of much of this country. Now, I say all this because Calvin believed deeply in double predestination, that there were certain people who God chose to go to heaven to show his mercy and love, and certain people whom God intended to burn forever in hell to show his justice. And I don't believe that. That's why one of the reasons I'm a Catholic. So that's predestination. Now the Bible, one of the texts, for instance, in the Bible that talks about predestination is Romans, the 8th chapter, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, but it doesn't mention heaven. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the first of many brothers and sisters. Some of us are chosen to show the image of Christ in the world. And heaven isn't mentioned in that passage. And the word predestined in Greek means given, it means given a destiny, a destination beforehand. It combines the word for before and horizon. So that's predestination. Now, this idea of predestination is different from fate. We have a destiny, not a fate. Fate is something we cannot escape. Destiny is something to which we are invited. So the question that Louise asks, is there a word for fate in Spanish? No. There isn't. There is in Portuguese. Fado means fate, but there's no word. Destinación, or not destinación, destino, is the same for destiny and fate in Spanish, which is a problem. The word fate, you could say un destino inevitable, an inevitable destiny. But I think it's very important for us to understand we may have a destiny, but we don't have a fate. We are not fate. We are offered a wonderful destiny in Christ as the sons and daughters of God. At least that's what I believe as a Catholic. But I think this history, you know, I hate history. It's boring. It is a true saying that he who does not know history is doomed to repeat it. That's why I do so worry about the cancel culture by by canceling so much history and pretending it didn't happen. It worries me that it will happen again. All right, that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back for a word of the day, which I think is gloriously complicated. And then we'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Blessed Savior, thou wilt guide me till we reach that blissful shore, where the angels wait to join us in thy praise forevermore.
That's wonderful. I love this kind of music. You may have noticed. All right. Let us go instead to the word of the day. All right. You know, this Sunday, there was an interesting... I suppose I should have pulled that up. I will. This Sunday, there was an interesting second reading, as I recall, if I did the right readings for Sunday. Let's see. Let me pull up that reading. Yes, this is James, the second chapter, the first verse to the fifth. Show no partiality as you adhere to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For if a man with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a person in poor and shabby clothes also comes in, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. I was thinking this in the context of my hoping that you'll dress well in church. Dress in your best. It might not be very good, but dress in your best. So the word that I wanted to share today was the love of money, because we see that in the text in 1 Timothy 6:10. I think that Timothy text reflects it. And I'm always telling you the word for love in Greek is agape, with very few exceptions. This is one of the exceptions. This is philargyria, which means friendship with money, which is different than the love of money. Friendship with money. Isn't that interesting? So sometimes we just get terribly impressed by people who have done well. You heard the old joke about this guy is having his pillow fluffed in the hospital, and the nurse says, "Are you comfortable?" And he says, "I make a good living." Friendship with money. Be friends with everybody, rich and poor, because some of the poorest people I've ever known have lots of money. Some of the richest people I've ever known haven't had any. All right, let's go to phone calls. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. There we go.
Ahoy!
Pearl from Wisconsin, how are you?
I was wondering if you could tell me, are there any impediments to a valid marriage? Like if someone was married before, or what are the things that make a marriage invalid?
Oh, there are a number of things that can make a marriage invalid. Marriage is a covenant. It's till death do us part. A covenant and a contract are different. A contract is a relationship that exists as long as there is business between us. When the goods and the money are exchanged, the relationship is over. A covenant is, I give you myself that you might give me yourself. Now, in a covenant, there are contractual elements. And we Catholics believe that the contractual elements of the covenant of marriage have to do with three things. Permanence. In other words, we're going to stay married for the rest of our life. Fidelity, or I'm going to be faithful to you for the rest of my life. And the fertility is the third one. Forever faithful and fertile. You promise your spouse the right to have children. Not the ability, because some people cannot have children. Sometimes people, for legitimate reasons, can enter into a marriage in which they do not intend to have relations and thus not have children. But if your spouse changes his mind or her mind, you have given them the right to have children. So those are the three elements of the covenant, of the contract within the covenant. Now, to sign any contract, you must have complete freedom of the will. And you must have the right intention. And you must be mentally capable of signing a contract. In other words, if a person is 6 years old, they don't have the maturity, the mental ability to sign a contract. There are people who are 60 years old who may not have that possibility. So that would be an impediment. Then there are physical impediments. If a person is incapable of marital intimacy, that can be an impediment. If a person for instance, already married validly, that would be an impediment. If a person is a close relative, such as a brother or sister, a nephew or niece, that would be an impediment. And oddly enough, if you are the baptismal sponsor, and I believe confirmation sponsor, I may need correcting on this, of a person, you cannot marry them. That would be an impediment because that's a quasi-familial relationship. So those are quite a few impediments. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. I so much enjoy your show. I think you're top-notch.
Top-notch. Well, to know me well is to be far less impressed, trust me. So thanks for calling in. God bless, and thanks for listening. You know, I just want to comment since we bring that up. I was listening to Cale Clark today, and didn't he get a letter, are annulments real? And Jesus mentions them, believe it or not, when he says, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, let me pull that up. Except for cases of uncleanness. Okay, hold on. Except. Oh, by the way, 888-914-9149. The lines are open. 888-914-9149. Okay. Except matters of uncleanness. Okay, I've almost got here. Isn't this great radio? Press the enter button. Okay, Matthew 15. Oh, no, that's not it. Good grief. Jesus talks about divorce. And he says that a man may not divorce his wife. I got to find that
for
verse.
A computer, and it can't handle a simple assignment.
That's true. Oh, Matthew 5:31, rather. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, now here this translation says sexual immorality, brings adultery upon her. He who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The word that they translate here, sexual immorality, is porneia. Let's see here. Where did I put it? I got to just make sure with one little click. Yes, except for a case of porneia. We get pornography from that. And the rabbis defined porneia as marriage in a forbidden degree. In Egypt, for instance, it was practiced that it was allowed to marry your sister or brother. The aristocracy regularly did it, but it seems that rank and file people did it. That was a porneia. That was a forbidden degree, an unclean marriage. So Jesus says that you can't get divorced except for a case of forbidden marriage. And in this, I think he's alluding to the same thing that we're talking about with annulment. That there may have been a wonderful marriage ceremony and a great party, but there was no marriage. The spiritual bond didn't happen because it was defective in its covenant. It was a porneia. It was an unclean, or rather a marriage not based on moral grounds. If a person, for instance, marries to hide a situation of criminality, Well, that's a marriage based on false premises and hence would be unclean. So I think Jesus alludes to annulment. They're very real. So, all right, we got a phone. Who we got on the phone now that I'm done blathering? Connie from Illinois. Are you with us, Connie?
Yes, Father, here I am. My son had a
good
question.
What can I do for you?
Yeah, my son wanted to know why we don't know Jesus' last name.
Because they didn't have last names. Last names are a modern thing.
Are they known more by who their father was or where they're from or how
yes, he would have called his in Aramaic, his name would have been Yeshua or probably Yeshu. Clement of Alexandria said he was called Yeshu, which really means Josh. It's kind of funny when you think about it. At the name of Josh, every knee must bend. But, he chose that name, I think, because it was so common. But he would have been called Yeshu ben Yosef. Yeshu ben Yosef, Minzari. Josh, son of Joe, from Nazareth. Yose was one of the ways you said Yosef. It was more Aramaic. So Yeshu ben Yose Minzaret. Minzaret means from Nazareth. That would have identified him. They didn't have last names. I wish I had a more profound reason, but that's true. So does that help?
That works. Yes, it's perfect. Thank you.
Okay. I wish it could be more complicated, but it isn't. Oh, well, what are you going to do? Thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. Have we got someone on the line now? Patricia from Connecticut. Are you with us, Patricia?
Yes, thank you, Father Simon, for taking my call. My nephew
I'm honored
is
to
right now next to me. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello? Okay, perfect.
Hello, I can hear you. Yes, yes.
Why we give up meat on Fridays? What is the reason?
Oh, very simple.
Not meat, yeah.
Very simple. We're commanded to fast. Jesus says when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. Fasting is part of the Christian life. But why fish on Friday? Because at the time of Christ, fish was the food of the poor. Only rich people ate things like beef because they had, to kill a cow was like to kill a farm animal. Goats, sheep, cows, they all produced other products. So you didn't kill one of those unless you were quite wealthy. In fact, so a rich person might sacrifice a large animal in a temple and invite people to the barbecue afterwards. But he was showing off that he had money. Pork was a little more common, but they ate meat rarely. But any poor man could get a fishing pole and a hook and go down to the river. So fish was, at that time, the food of the poor. That's probably why it was a sign of self-denial. Does that answer the question?
Yes, Father Simon. And now that we are in modern times, can we give up something else besides, meat?
Yes, yes. Yes, we can. You know, for a lot of people now, I am not fond of fish, so it's good penance for me. I like shrimp and lobsters and crabs, that sort of thing, but a fish, meh. People say, well, that's no longer true. Fish is no longer the food of the poor. In fact, it costs a lot of money. But the point of fasting is we have to think about it, and it's an inconvenience. It isn't a rigorous fast. It's an inconvenience in which we pause and think about the Lord. So, we can substitute other penances. The normal penance is to give up meat on Friday, but one can substitute prayer for it or almsgiving or different things. Yes. Does that answer the question?
Yes. Thank you, Father Simon, and we enjoy your program a lot.
Okay. And say hello to your nephew. That's a good thing. All right. I think we probably have time for another call or two. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And I talked about that the other day, fasting. And again, I really would like to recommend again, as I do probably every other week, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Not the book, but the book as read by John Cleese of Monty Python and the Fish Called Wanda. and you can get it on YouTube. Just type in John Cleese, Screwtape Letters, number one, YouTube, and it will come up, and it's one chapter at a time. Last time I looked, it was still on, and it is profound. And he talks about one of the most important ideas he has is he riffs off the verse in Scripture. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't actually quote that line, but he says the Screwtape Letters is an older demon telling his nephew, a junior tempter, how to get his man. Well, the idea is that you want to take away his freedom, that he says the enemy, meaning God, looks at them as potential sons and lovers. We look at them as cattle, food for the table, the stronger will devouring the weaker will. You see, the devil devours our freedom, and that's why we have to exercise our freedom. I mentioned that last week, that fasting is an exercise in freedom. I'm going to have that cake, but I'm going to say no to me. Well, that doesn't sound like freedom. Freedom would be eating the cake. No. Freedom is saying no to yourself because you are your hardest taskmaster. When you give yourself over to your passions and your appetites, you are truly a slave. So fasting is very important because it's an exercise in freedom, making decisions to do the right thing. And speaking of doing the right thing, stay at Relevant Radio because Drew is coming up.